The sermon text this morning comes from James chapter 1, verses 17 to 27. These are the words of God. For every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Let us pray. Our God and Father, you are the never-changing one. You have brought us forth by the truth of your gospel. You have given us new life in Christ. You have renewed our dead hearts by your Spirit. And so help us this morning by your Spirit to lean into your word, to be quick to hear what you have for us in this text. And as we leave here this morning, may we be a people characterized by not only hearing, but by obeying and doing what your word commands us to do. And we ask this in the strong name of Jesus. And amen. You may be seated. Well, greetings to you all this morning, those of you who came, and greeting to those who are staying home online and watching online. I'd like to thank Pastor Stuart Bryan for inviting me back to preach this morning. It's good to be with you on this Lord's Day. Many of you met my wife, Katie, last time we were here. Unfortunately, our daughter Isla has had an ear infection for several days, and so she is at home caring for her, but she sends her greetings to you as well. If you can recall, quite a long time ago, last time I was here, last August, I believe, we looked through the first half of chapter 1 in the Epistle of James, and today I thought we'd pick up where we left off and work through the second half. Seems reasonable, right? The first half of chapter 1 includes James's greeting to Jewish Christians who have been dispersed due to increased persecution. He commands them to count it all joy when they face trials. And because of these trials, as difficult as they may be, are working for their good. They're working for their joy. They are handcrafted by God to bring about maturity. They are a refining fire meant to purify you and make you more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. And so for us, we talked about how whether it's the cancer that we can't beat, or the wayward child, or that nagging boss, or the difficult project, all of these and many more are trials working for our joy in Christ. And then we talked about the various temptations that we might face in the midst of those trials, the temptation to doubt and the temptation to compare our trials to the trials of others. And finally, we addressed how the temptations we face rise up from within ourselves, and that is why we need Jesus. Right? He's the one who died so that we might be forgiven, and now he gives us his Spirit to fight our sin, particularly in the midst of trials. Which brings us to our text today. And This is one of those situations where, as I was preparing this sermon, it became more and more evident that this was a God-ordained sort of thing, right? We're talking about trials right now. We're talking about hardships that we face, hardships that we might face, an unknown future. And so it is fitting that we as a nation right now are in the midst of trials, right? With the massive spread of this coronavirus and also the looming 2020 presidential election in November, many people in our nation are filled with fear and anxiety. So the question before us today, and the question that I think James answers in this text is, how are we to respond as Christians? How are we supposed to act in the midst of highly anxious situations that are surrounding us? How are we supposed to respond? Right, when there is panic on the news and all the toilet paper is cleared off the shelves at Walmart, right? How are Christians supposed to act? When Republicans and Democrats are at each other's throats in this political power struggle, what must be our posture and attitude as those who confess that there is no king but Jesus? In our text this morning, James helps us to foster a Christ-like attitude, posture, a Christ-like demeanor that we must adopt in the midst of such trials, in the midst of such highly anxious situations. He gives us new habits of mind. And so I've broken out our text into three subgroups, if you will, and I've got a summarizing statement for each of these, and they are as follows. Number one, God, who is unchangeably good, gave us the gift of salvation by his word. Number two, so then, we must act like it by killing our sin and receiving his word. Number three, when we truly receive his word, we will be characterized by our habitual obedience to it. So I'll go over those again. Number one, God, who is unchangeably good, gave us the gift of salvation by his word. Number two, so then we must act like it by killing our sin and receiving his word, continuing to receive his word. And number three, when we truly receive his word, we will be characterized by our habitual obedience to it. So that's my outline. Those are the three points that we're going to be addressing. So let's go ahead and dive in. So number one, God, who is unchangeably good, gave us the gift of salvation by his word. I'm taking this from verses 17 and 18, which reads, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Now, these first two verses really function as James's foundation for the rest of the passage. Everything that follows is an implication of the reality that James presents here. Who God is and what he is like is the basis for all of it. And let me say this, that there is nothing greater to which James could possibly appeal. Right? There is nothing higher than the very being of God. Okay? And James is calling down the full weight of heaven on what he's about to say. He's bringing the burden of God's character to bear on what he's about to tell us. So keep that in mind as we move forward. After talking about the wickedness of our hearts and the temptations we face when we are in the midst of trials, James reminds us here in verse 17 of the goodness of our God. Right? He moves from the temptations that we face and how our sin, we are tempted by what comes out of ourselves, rises up from within us. He moves from talking about that to talking about the goodness of our God. God is a father who gives good gifts to his children. And not only this, but there is also no variation or shadow of turning in him. He does not change. He is always good all the time. He is the Father of lights. There's no darkness in him. And therefore, you can rely on him and his unchanging kindness toward you. He is a kind and loving Father who always does what's best for his children. That's who God is. Unchangeable, unmoving, and he's good. Amen? And this moves into verse 18. This God, this Father, is the one who brought us forth by the word of truth. James reminds us of where our salvation comes from. It is of God's own will that we were given new life. And this means three things for us. Number one, this means that we did not bring ourselves forth. You were not born of your own will, and you were not reborn of your own will. Creation and new creation are only ever according to the will of God. Paul says in Ephesians 2:1 that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and he made us alive together with Christ. Dead people don't bring themselves out of tombs. Right? Dead people don't choose to be brought back to life. It's the work of God who that does this. God is the one who brings us forth. And number two, there is nothing compelling God within his own being. Nothing demanding that he do this in himself. He does not need to satisfy any longing in himself. God does not need to fill the human-shaped hole in his heart. Acts 17:25, he's not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath in all things. He's not seeking to satisfy anything in himself. It's according to his own will. And number three, there's nothing in us that compelled God to give us new birth. We did not earn it by our works. We could not manipulate God by offering sacrifices. We could not force him to owe us one. None of that. Paul again in Ephesians, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. It pleased God to bring you forth by his word. It pleased God to give you new birth. And this is good news for us, right? This is good news. Because we know that there's nothing that we can do to be good enough. There's nothing in us that could compel God to save us. You know the wickedness of your own heart. Evangelists say all the time, if we were to display a projector screen of your own sin, you'd be rather embarrassed, wouldn't you? We would all see just how wicked each one of us really is. There's nothing in us compelling God to save us. So praise be to God that our salvation is according to his will and not our own. And this is the foundation of James's argument. God is unchangeable. There is no shadow of turning in him. And this God, who does not change, is eternally good. And he intends good for us through his gospel, even when we are helpless, even when we cannot choose for ourselves to be born again. Which brings us to the next section, point two. So then, calling upon the weight of all of that, we must act like it by killing our sin and receiving his word. This comes from verses 19 to 21. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Last time I was here, I mentioned that James is often considered the New Testament book of Proverbs. It's wisdom literature like the book of Proverbs in the New Testament. And this is one place where this is manifestly seen. Notice the similarities between James's statement here and a few of the Proverbs. Chapter 10:19, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. but he who restrains his lips is wise. Chapter 13, 3. He who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction. How about 17, 28? Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive. And 29, 20. Do you see a man hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Do you see the man talking a lot? He's more foolish than the fool. Not speaking at all is sometimes better than speaking hastily. And we are to be characterized by this. James says, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Notice the strangeness of the command to be swift to hear, though. James calls for eagerness or urgency, a readiness to perform a passive task. Be quick to sit. I just think of a football coach hyping up his team in the locker room and getting them all jazzed up, and they run out onto the field and then they sit in the grass. That's kind of the image here. You're to be quick. You're to be responsive. You're to be ready to hear, to sit there, to receive. And conversely, they are to be slow to speak and slow to wrath. Swift to hear, but slow, methodical, thought out when we move to speak, rather than becoming reactive and lashing out in anger. It's interesting that James gives the command to be swift to hear, and then there's a couplet of being slow to speak and slow to wrath. You see that there? So there's quick to hear, and then you're supposed to be slow to two things, to speaking and to wrath. And I think James is doing this on purpose. We need to remember that James is giving this command not merely as general wisdom, though I think there's an application to that. We clearly see that in the Proverbs. But James is speaking specifically to a people in the midst of trials. Okay? He's speaking to people who are tempted to have high anxiety in the midst of the chaos that they find themselves in. So this makes sense, I think. When things are going wrong around you, whether the car is acting up, or your spouse is nagging you, or the kids won't leave you alone for some peace and quiet, how often do you say things that you regret? How often do you quickly react and say something that you want to take back? How often do you wish you could take back the outburst of anger or that pointed criticism toward your spouse or even that harsh tone? When we are in the midst of trials and our anxiety is high, we can easily become reactive to our neighbors and our family. We can become short with them. And they might not even be the cause of the problem, right? They might not even be the one bringing about the trial in your life. They might be trying to help you. And yet, how easy is it for us to lash out in anger? How easy is it for us to be quick to speak and quick to wrath in the midst of those highly anxious situations? And so James gives us great wisdom here in dealing with the trials that we face. When we are in a trial, we can begin to panic. And why is this? It's because things are not going the way that we planned, first of all. We anxiously grasp for some kind of control over those around us when we don't know what the future holds. When we're scared, when things are appearing to spin out of our control, we grasp for it. We grasp for it harshly and in anger. Jesus says in Luke 6:45, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And when you speak in such a way, you're revealing what's going on in your heart, that you're not at peace, that you're anxious. But here's the deal. Christians must not become anxiously reactive to others in the midst of their trials. Christians are supposed to be quick to hear and slow to speak. Quick to hear someone out. Quick to hear their whole story. And instead of reacting viscerally, we must choose to respond with patience and poise and grace. We must maintain a non-anxious presence in the midst of a highly anxious situation. And why do we need to do this? Why do we need to be the ones that are firm in the midst of chaos? Why are we the ones who need to be resolved in the midst of turmoil and anxiety that we find ourselves in, particularly with our current national situation? Why must Christians be characterized by this? Well, what's at stake? We talked about what James grounds his argument in the first two verses. The nature and character of God is at stake. Not that you reacting in anger is going to change God at all, okay? Not that that's going to change God at all. But God, who is unchangeable and who is good, does not harshly react towards his children. He does not quickly speak out of an anxious heart. He is steady and resolved in the midst of turmoil. How you act in the midst of trials reveals to the world what you think God is like. So when you are slow to hear and quick to speak, quick to wrath, you are displaying to the world that God is an anxious God. That he's not in control. That he's not unchangeable. Even that he's not good. That he's more like the Greek pantheon, like Zeus, always acting and reacting, causing more chaos and never bringing things to order. That's not what our God is like. Because God is unchangeable, because God is good, we can look to him in the midst of our trials, right? We can be like our God. And when you maintain a non-anxious presence in the midst of trials, when you are quick to hear, when you are slow to speak, when you are slow to wrath, you are displaying the greatness of our unchangeably good God. You are always preaching something to the world by your actions and your words. What will you tell them? Will you tell them the truth? That our God is unchangeable, that he is steadfast, that he is good, and that he has given you new life in Christ. Will you proclaim the truth by how you react and respond in the midst of trials? How do we do this? Right? How is it possible to foster this kind of attitude, this kind of posture towards our neighbor in the midst of trials? How do we become the kind of person who acts in accordance with God's unchangeable goodness? Well, James tells us, verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word. How do you do it? You kill your sin. You put it to death. The verb here is to lay aside. Some translations have to put away. The image is of taking off dirty clothes. You are to remove that which is filthy and defiled in yourself. And this includes your wrath and your anger, your bitterness, your reactivity to others, and your anxiousness in the midst of trials. You are to kill your own sin. And the second way we do this is by humbly receiving the Word of God. Remember what James has just said about hearing and being quick to hear. This is particularly important when it comes to the Word of God. You are to receive readily and with meekness, humbly and yet with urgency when it comes to the proclamation of God's Word, when it comes to your daily Bible reading. You are to come to it with urgency, expecting to hear God. And notice that this is the second time that James brings up the Word. First, he says that God brought you forth by the Word, and now you are to receive that same Word. So he brought you forth by the Word, and now you are to receive the Word that's already implanted. What might he be talking about? I think he's talking about the gospel. The gospel is often called is often referred to as simply the Word in the New Testament. It is the word of our salvation, the proclamation of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. It is the good news of how God saves sinners. That's the word that has been implanted in us. That is the word that birthed us forth in new life in Christ. And that is the word that we are to continue to receive with meekness. It is by the proclamation of that word that we were brought forth, that we were born again according to God's will, and it is that word that we must continue to receive in order to cultivate the kind of attitude and the kind of posture of heart that God wants us to have in the midst of trials. Okay, if you are to become the kind of non-anxious, stable, firm, secure, unchangeable, good kind of person in the midst of trials, you need to be about killing your sin and receiving continually the gospel of Jesus Christ, recognizing that you did not earn it, recognizing that there is nothing in you that compelled God to save you, recognizing that there's nothing that God needs from you. And yet God in his goodness and in his kindness sent Jesus to die for us that we might be reconciled to him. You need to be shaped by that kind of message regularly if you are to maintain this sort of non-anxious presence in the midst of trials. Nothing can be your anchor other than the gospel of Jesus. Nothing can be more sturdy than the very nature and character of God. Nothing can be more sure than the salvation that we have in Jesus. You cannot put your hope in anything else in the midst of trials. You cannot put your hope in anything else in an unknowable future, in the midst of a virus. We just prayed earlier. The virus doesn't go anywhere that God doesn't want it to go. He's in control of all of it. He's not surprised by any of it. And it's interesting to note that James is talking to a people who are being persecuted. Right? Their property is being taken. They're being unjustly tried in kangaroo courts. Their lives are being threatened. They're being slaughtered all the day long. If anyone had the right to play the victim card, it was these folks. If anyone had the right to play the victim card, it was these folks. And yet, it's curious to note that James does not coddle them. He doesn't coddle them. He doesn't tell them that he feels with them. The closest we get to anything like this is his continual reference to them as his brethren. Okay, so he's identifying that they are his brothers, but he doesn't coddle. He doesn't tell them that he feels for them in the midst of their trials. Instead, what he does is he rightly names what they're going through as a trial. He acknowledges the difficulty of their situation. And then he proceeds in the first part of chapter 1 to tell them to count it all joy when you face trials. How callous, James. How insensitive of you. But James isn't being flippant. Right? He's recognizing the difficulty of their situation. Because these trials are bringing about their maturity, they are to count it all joy. They are bringing about, the coronavirus is bringing about God's will in your life. So be happy that you are facing this incredibly difficult situation, because it's a sign that God's not done with you yet. When your house is ransacked, when you've been drug off to be unjustly tried, when your family is being slaughtered, you are to count this incredibly difficult situation as a sign that God's not done with you. That he's bringing about your joy. That's not an easy message to hear. God is making you into a particular kind of person, a person characterized as one who is quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath, someone who is at peace in the midst of trials, someone who does not get caught up in the swirling anxiety of those around them. That's what God's doing in you. He's bringing about your maturity, that you may be lacking nothing, verse 4, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And this brings us to our third section. When we truly receive his word, we will be characterized by our habitual obedience to it. I'm taking this from verses 22 to 27. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. There's an entire sermon or two in this text alone, but for the sake of time, I'll hit a few key points, give some application, and conclude. So what is curious about this phrase, be doers of the word, is that James doesn't just say, do the word. He doesn't say, obey the word. He could have just given that imperative, obey. But he doesn't. He says to be a doer. In other words, Christians must be characterized by their habitual obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Rote obedience is not enough. Singular obedience is not enough. We are to be characterized by our habitual obedience. We are to be doers of the word. Those who merely hear the word and are not characterized by habitual obedience to it are deceiving themselves. James compares such people to a man who sees his reflection in the mirror. Presumably he sees something wrong as well. And then he walks away without fixing his appearance. Perhaps he had dirt on his face. Perhaps he had filthy clothes that he did not lay aside, or sin that he did not kill. He convinces himself that nothing is wrong and goes about his merry way. This is the man that we're not to be like. Don't be like this one who only hears the word. It's not enough. Conversely, the one who looks into the mirror, which James here calls the perfect law of liberty, that one who looks into that mirror and continues in it is blessed. James is not advocating for works-based righteousness here. He is not calling for strict obedience to the law in order to achieve salvation. This idea of the gospel being a new law in Christ is common in other places in the New Testament. For instance, Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Or Romans 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, get this, has made me free from the law of sin and death. A new law has made me free. We don't often think of laws that way. And so the saying goes, man is most free when he wants to do what he ought to do. Man is most free when he wants to do that which he is required to do. And the law of the Lord is a delight to those who have been born again by the word of truth. And this man who peers into that law and goes away and becomes a doer of what it says, this man is blessed. He is happy, in other words. And there's no room for pride here. There's no room for strutting here. When you become a doer of God's word, you become a doer of God's word as a result of, what did we look at in the text earlier? Laying aside your own sin. Coming before God's word in humility, with meekness. You cannot bring your pride. You cannot find any achievement in your doings. They are the grace of God in you. And these last two verses, verses 26 and 27, reflect a couple of examples of practical outworking of this doing mentality. The first is negative and the second is positive. In the first instance, false religion is characterized by not bridling one's tongue, by being the reactive person that we've been talking about, by reacting in anger toward your neighbor, by being slow to hear, quick to speak, and quick to wrath. In doing those things, you are preaching a false religion. You are not testifying to the God of heaven. But instead, by adopting the law of liberty, by being a doer of the word of God, you care for those with the greatest needs in our society. When you do those things, caring for widows and orphans in their need, You are preaching a true religion. You are preaching the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are acting like our unchangeably good Father, who gives good gifts to his children. As the people of God, we need to seriously consider how we might obey this in the coming months as the virus spreads and more people are affected. We as the church need to be thinking about what religion we will testify to which God we will serve. In the midst of everyone else's anxiety, we need to be firm and resolved. I mentioned at the beginning that we as a nation are in the midst of trials right now, not only the virus, but the coming election. There's a lot of anxiety, there's a lot of fear, we just don't know what the future holds. And this comes on top of all of the other trials that we face on a daily basis. We were just praying for a number of folks in this church who are sick. And so there are two responses for us in the moment that we're in right now. There are two responses. One, we can despair. We can play the victim card. We can ask God, what are you doing? How could you do such a thing? Don't you know people are dying? We could play the victim card and despair. Or we can receive the call of God to come up into maturity. We can rest in his unchanging goodness and the new life into which he brought us through the gospel, by killing our sin and continuing to be radically shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can grow into the maturity that he calls us. We can become a people characterized as those who are swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. We can become a people characterized by our joyful obedience, our habitual, joyful obedience to King Jesus, and thus display the glory of our good God to the watching world. We can, in fact, be a people characterized by our joy in the midst of such turmoil, in the midst of such trials. And so, let us pray to that end. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness and your kindness toward us. You give lavishly to all who ask for wisdom. And so right now, we need wisdom in the midst of the various trials that we find ourselves in. Help us to count them as joy. Help us to love our neighbors well. Help us to respond rightly. And help us to be doers of your word and not hearers only. We ask these things in the strong name of Jesus, and amen.